And now please follow along as I read the whole 122nd Psalm, a song of ascents of David. I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go to the house of the Lord. Our feet are standing within your gates, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem that is built as a city that is compact together, to which the tribes go up, even the tribes of the Lord, an ordinance for Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. For there thrones were set for judgment, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you. May peace be within your walls and prosperity within your palaces. For the sake of my brothers and my friends, I will now say, may peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good." The word of the Lord. On October 7th of this year, as FDR would have put it, a date which will live in infamy, on October the 7th, the nation of Israel was brutally attacked by a horrific terrorist organization. I don't have to tell you any of the stories because you've heard them. Since that time, there have been protests in major cities and universities around the world. And while the attack was surprising and horrific, it seems like the protests have been even more surprising, because many of the protesters are actually on the side of the terrorist organization and against the nation of Israel. And I think the first big takeaway from that whole situation is that human beings are fallen and can exhibit amazing feats of hatred and sin and evil. My reason for bringing it up today, this event and its aftermath, is that in today's reading from the 122nd Psalm, we are told, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And the question I have is, how are we, most of us Gentiles, how are we as Gentile believers in Israel's God and as those who put their confidence in Israel's Messiah? And I realize we have a few people among us who were born into Jewish homes, but the preponderance of the congregation is Gentile. How is this call given to ancient Israel, this call to pray for the peace of Jerusalem, how is it to be carried out by modern Gentile believers in Jesus Christ? Or to put it very succinctly, what does it mean for us to pray for the peace of Jerusalem? The 122nd Psalm is listed among the readings in what's called the Common Lectionary. And I mentioned last week that the Common Lectionary is a schedule of readings used across the denominational spectrum, mostly, I have to say, in higher church churches, Roman Catholic, Orthodox, Lutheran, Episcopalian. The Common Lectionary is a schedule of readings to which churches subscribe and agree to have those readings so that there could be demonstrated unity in the body of Christ across denominational lines. And these readings were therefore chosen for me this year. So I agreed to use the lectionary, but I didn't write this particular reading into the lectionary. And I didn't plan to tackle this subject. The readings were chosen for me, and they were chosen many, many years ago before, way before this attack ever was thought of. But since it's there in the text, pray for the peace of Jerusalem, And since a number of our members have asked me for my perspective on this particular topic about the Christian church's relationship to ethnic Israel or geographical Israel, I thought it would be good, in fact, unavoidable, to look at it today. This is one of the 15 Psalms of Ascent. And most scholars today believe that they were written as pilgrims or written for when pilgrims ascended up to Jerusalem for one of the three yearly pilgrimages prescribed in the law, and especially Deuteronomy chapter 16. It's also been noted that there were 15 steps up to the temple entrance, and that pilgrims would stop on each step and recite from memory one of these short and fairly easy to remember psalms. They would chant Psalm 120 to 134, one on each step as they went up, ascended to the temple. So my question is, especially in light of modern events, what can we take away from these Song of Ascents, and how will we apply this particular injunction to pray for Jerusalem to our modern lives as believers in Jesus? Today I want to look at a pilgrim elated, a pilgrim frustrated, and a pilgrim animated. Again, a pilgrim elated, thrilled, a pilgrim frustrated, and lastly, a pilgrim animated. Attributed to David, this psalm finds David thrilled at the prospect of going up to Jerusalem and worshiping at the temple. Of course, in David's time, the temple hadn't yet been built, so he is looking forward to going to the tabernacle. The temple wouldn't be built until the time of Solomon. And David recalls that when it came time each year to go on pilgrimage to Jerusalem, that he was elated, just thrilled. I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go to the house of the Lord." So the question is, why? Why was he so happy to make this very inconvenient journey to Jerusalem? Why was the pilgrim king so happy? And we can isolate at least four reasons from the particular psalm. First, the city of Jerusalem was a beautiful location. And he describes it here as a city compact, meaning it was orderly. You could see the city in the clouds from so far away as you ascended up to the city. It really was a beautiful spectacle. We saw that during Solomon's reign, Jerusalem was so beautiful that when people came there, it says they lost their breath. It was just so outstandingly orderly, peaceful, and beautiful. It says in the 48th Psalm, and I'll throw this in free of charge today. I try to memorize the Psalms, at least not word for word, but at least to know what each Psalm is about. I'm not doing great, but I have quite a few of them memorized. And the way I memorize 48 is by one of the travel guides, you know, so you can buy 48 hours in Chicago or 48 hours in Milan. This is 48 hours in Jerusalem. And the 48th Psalm is about Jerusalem. If you reverse 48, by the way, it's 84. And that also is about Jerusalem. Again, threw that in free of charge. The 48th Psalm, 48 hours in Jerusalem, the 48th Psalm begins with the words, "Jerusalem, beautiful for elevation, the joy of the whole earth." In other words, the striking architecture was apparently visible from people ascending up to the mountain. And when the pilgrims set their feet inside the walls of Jerusalem, what they saw was order, peace, prosperity, goodness, beauty, everything contained in that great biblical word, shalom. And that's one reason why the pilgrim is so ecstatic to be there in the company of other worshipers. Jerusalem is just beautiful. Again, Psalm 84 begins with the exclamation, "How lovely are your dwelling places, O Lord of hosts. How lovely is Jerusalem. Second, this would remind these pilgrimages and these journeys to Jerusalem and Jerusalem itself would remind all worshipers that they are together as a unity. The buildings were, as we read, compact together. It was a warm and close place where people were sort of forced to be in community. And verse 3, as a city that is compact together, to which the tribes go up, even the tribes of the Lord. I checked it out this week after one commentator brought it to my attention. It's the only place in the entire Bible where you see the phrase, the tribes of the Lord. And I can't help thinking that he puts it that way in order to tell Israel, even during the period of their divided kingdom, that we're not just two tribes, all the tribes, the 12 tribes, belong to the Lord. It reminded the Hebrew church that the tribes were not simply disparate groups or clans. They were comprising one unified nation, and that nation, like no other nation on planet Earth, belonged to the Lord. And it reminded people who didn't live in a society that has sadly been characterized by rabid individualism like our own, it reminded those people that they are not just a bunch of totally unique individuals, each one on his or her own separate distinctive journeys. No, they were a family. They actually came, in their case, from the same DNA. They all stemmed from Abraham. Third, the main reason that he wants to go to Jerusalem is to give thanks. I mean, people could be thankful and should be thankful all the time, but these three feasts were a call to intentional, deliberate gratitude, just like the recent season in our own nation, the season of Thanksgiving. Hopefully we're thankful people all the time, but this is a particular time where we count our blessings more specifically. And they were to come in this exercise of worship and thanksgiving, not empty-handed. In other words, they were to bring thank offerings. They were to be reminded as they saw what was in their hands and reminded themselves, what I have because the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And he shares the earth with us. He loves us. He provides for us. We depend on him for everything and he gives us all that we need. I've said this before, but think about it. Gratitude makes you happy. And happiness leads to gratitude. So what is the relationship between happiness and gratitude? Which comes from the other? And what I propose, it's not original to me, is there belongs an equal sign between gratitude and happiness. Happiness is gratitude, and gratitude is happiness. So no wonder this pilgrim was elated to go to Jerusalem. He was going to experience gratitude, that is happiness. Fourth, not only peace and beauty in Jerusalem, but justice is found in Jerusalem. Verse 5, for their thrones were set for judgment, the thrones of the house of David. People would settle disputes in Jerusalem at these festivals. If Matt and I had a disagreement that we just couldn't sort out, we would wait to go to Jerusalem, and we would go before something that was like a delegated system of jurisprudence, a legal system. They had delegated to what would eventually become like a standing judicial commission. Or in Jesus' time, it was actually called the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin would sort things out so that Matt and I could resume a loving friendship as we have now. It was meant to safeguard the welfare of the weak so that the vulnerable members of God's nation were not taken advantage of. In time, as you know, the family into which Jesus of Nazareth was born in time that family would take pilgrimages to Jerusalem. The first time we see them in Jerusalem, they're there because in a suburb of Jerusalem, they had a baby. And they brought the baby out of the suburb to the big city, to Jerusalem, to there present him at the temple. And that's where they ran into two characters we know about this time of the year, Simeon and Hannah. And then we find them celebrating Passover when Jesus was 12 years old, the year of his bar mitzvah. This was when a young man would say, I'd like everyone to know what I'm going to do for a living. I'm going to be an apprentice to my dad. And that's exactly what Jesus did when he went to the temple. Remember, they left him at the temple by accident, which I would think all you parents would breathe a big sigh of relief at hearing that. In other words, the most perfect parents that ever existed left their kids at the amusement park. And that really makes me feel a little better about my own parenting. But when they went there, Jesus said, don't you know I had to declare my apprenticeship? It's not to Joseph as much as I love my dad. It's to my heavenly Father. I'm carrying on his work. Later in his life, Jesus Christ made his own pilgrimages to Jerusalem. And I've described the scene before as like the undercover boss. He shows up at headquarters to find out what's happening, and he's disguised so that no one recognizes him. And on one such pilgrimage, he is not elated to step into Jerusalem, but instead he is dreadfully sad and frustrated at what he sees. And it says in Luke chapter 13, the words of Jesus, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her. How often I have wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you would not have it. Therefore, your house is left to you desolate. Because Jesus saw the temple, which God intended to be the lighthouse of grace to the world, which Jesus Christ himself said, my Father's house is to be a house of prayer for all nations, and it had become a place of religious commerce. It was supposed to speak grace like no other nation, but instead it spoke a message like every other nation, not grace, but greed. The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those selling oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers seated at their tables. The city of joy had degenerated into a place of spiritual danger and deception. The leaders set up for judgment on the thrones of the house of David. Those leaders, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the priests, the legal scholars, they could no longer render righteous judgment in Jerusalem. And they could no longer settle disputes between God's people because they themselves were not righteous judges. They were corrupt. Like Jeremiah says, they heal the wound of my people superficially, saying, peace, peace. But there is no peace. And once again, the frustrated pilgrim, Jesus Christ, comes to his city as the undercover boss, and when the man comes around, he approached Jerusalem and saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known in this day, especially you, the things that make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. He's saying, Jerusalem, the city of Salem, S-L-M, like Shalom, the city of peace, has no peace. You know, we have nearby, some of you actually live there, a city called Cooper City. And when you drive into Cooper City, you'll find signs that say Cooper City is a tree city. I don't know exactly how you get that designation as a tree city, but can you imagine if you crossed over into Cooper City and all you saw was white sand? No trees? Can you imagine coming to Hollywood Hills? I mean, I live here and I love it, but look, man, there's no hills in Hollywood. And can you imagine going to the City of Peace? And there is no peace. And again, Jesus says to them, you had eyes, were given eyes to discern peace and truth. But because you closed your eyes as hard as you could, your vision has been taken from you, and you don't know the things that lead to peace. And then immediately Jesus Christ tells a little story to illustrate his point. It's a story of a vineyard owner, and he has to go on a trip, so he leaves his vineyard in the charge of tenant farmers. Remember last week, oh Lord, take care of your vine. And this owner goes away and he leaves his vineyard in the hands of tenant farmers, those who sit on the thrones of David for judgment. He leaves the vineyard to them, and then he sends from afar messengers to find out if they're caring for the vineyard, but they kill the messenger. And then another messenger. And then another messenger. And he reasons to himself, I will send my beloved son to them. They will respect him. But they do not respect him. And instead, the farmers killed the beloved son because they themselves wanted the vineyard for themselves. And the parable ends like this. Jesus looked at them and said, what then is this that's written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken in pieces, but whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. The scribes and the chief priests tried to lay hands on him from that very hour because they understood that he spoke this parable against them. And those sitting on the thrones that were set in Jerusalem for judgment, for discernment, for peacemaking among God's people, those sitting on the thrones of the house of David had lost the ability to discern spiritual truth, and they had become corrupt and greedy and unbelieving. And Jesus sees that, and it's saddening and frustrating to him. And then, after he spoke that message and that story, they took the beloved son. Not the one in the parable, but the actual Son of God, Jesus Christ, the frustrated pilgrim. And they had him betrayed and condemned and tortured and beaten and executed. Why? In order to keep peace in Jerusalem, because they didn't know what makes for peace. But in the great irony of God, while they were trying to keep the peace of Jerusalem at any cost and knew nothing about peace, God made the death of Jesus the very source of peace. God and sinner reconciled. And the true king set his feet inside Jerusalem, the Son of God, and he would now take the throne of David that had been abandoned. And the throne of David that Jesus sat upon was in the shape of a cross. And Jesus was glorified, reigning as king from the cross. And he knew himself what makes for peace. Therefore, he gave himself an atonement for sin. He was throned, not in a chair, but throned upon the awful tree, as the hymn says. Remember when the angel came to Mary, and the angel said of Jesus, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. Jesus Christ knows what makes for peace. He knows what makes for war, sin. And he knows what makes for peace. He knows the only thing that can restore the Salem to Jerusalem. He knows the only thing that can make for peace was for love to come and take the blame. For love to come and absorb judgment. For love to come and pay the price. For love to come and satisfy true justice, deliver mercy to the guilty, and atone for sin. There, thrones were set up for judgment in Jerusalem. And Jesus Christ takes one of those thrones. He takes the throne of the awful tree. The Son of David, the Son of God, establishes peace outside of Jerusalem on a trash heap. And the nails they drove into his hands should have been through mine. The blood that flowed should have been mine. And God accepted that human sacrifice. You say, TJ, how do you know God accepted that human sacrifice? Because he raised Jesus from the dead, showing to Jerusalem the thing that makes for peace, the deeper magic that brings the new creation. And you know, here at Christmas, we're already looking ahead, aren't we? To Good Friday and to Easter. And declaring that Jerusalem and the whole world might see Jesus Christ as the one who defeated death. Jesus Christ will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. Point number three, a pilgrim elated, a pilgrim frustrated, and a pilgrim animated. Do you know who the pilgrim animated is? I am the pilgrim animated. In fact, everyone who believes in Jesus Christ will find that he fulfilled the calling of Israel and Jerusalem. In fact, Jesus Christ is the true vine. Remember last week we saw it. The false vine was Israel who failed in its mission. The true vine is Jesus Christ who says, come and abide, live in me. I am the new land. I am the new Israel. He is the true temple. He is the true Israel. We who are Gentiles, therefore, must be forever thankful for the Jewish people. We have something that belongs to them. Many of you remember Michael Saunders, who ministered to Jewish people among us. He's a minister in the Presbyterian Church, and he was living among us and ministering to Jewish people. And one day we were having coffee, and I said, hey, I have a great idea for a tract that you could hand out to Jewish people. I said, I don't know what you'd say in it, but I just have the title. I'll leave it to you to write it. Said, what's the great title, TJ? The title was, I Have Something That Belongs to You. And we give it to Jewish people because we can never be anti-Semitic. And we can only feel, if our thinking aligns with the gospel, we can only feel longing for their salvation. The Apostle Paul longed for it so badly, he said, I would rather be cut off. In other words, I'd rather be in eternal condemnation than for them to be cut off. We want them to be regrafted into the vine by believing in Jesus Christ. And so, what does it mean to pray for Jerusalem? Well, we pray for Jerusalem today. However, we are praying for the new Jerusalem that is being gathered not from among the 12 tribes, the tribes of the Lord, but perhaps from 12 million tribes. How many people groups are there on planet Earth? You know, the Jewish people have not been replaced by the church, but the Jewish mission has been expanded exponentially. It's my view, I believe it's the view of Scripture, that the Jews will not inherit a little slice of land on the eastern end of the Mediterranean. They'll inherit the entire world. They will inherit people from every tribe, nation, and tongue. The mission of Israel is fulfilled now by the true Israelite Jesus Christ, the beloved Son, and thus Israel is expanded, not replaced. And so they say to Jesus in the Revelation, "For you have been slain and purchased for God with your own blood, persons from 12 tribes." No, persons from every tribe, tongue, and people, and nation. Thus, when I pray for Jerusalem, I'm praying not simply for this great city in the modern day Israel, but I'm praying for the new Israel, Jews and Gentiles who trust in Jesus Christ from every nation. And when I see the beauty of the church, you're beautiful. You look marvelous. When I experience the universal makeup and the international diversity of this new Jerusalem, when we see people who were naturally enemies now in union with one another, loving one another, I don't know what it does for you, but for me, it just stirs me up. It animates me. I say with Jack Nicholson, "You make me want to be a better man." You really do. The bride of Jesus. What a beautiful city. What a beautiful church. And when I see the way of grace, that on the throne of atonement, the throne of the house of David was reclaimed. And when I see that, then I can better understand what's happening in the world. It equips us and animates us. It moves us with a new way of seeing life. We know what makes for peace. And it's not what the world tells you. It's not accumulating more stuff, more profit, more power, so that you never have to worry about things and your mind will be at peace. I'm sorry, that will not lead to peace. It's not about sweeping stuff under the carpet, not about healing people superficially. You say, "Well, TJ, what does make for peace?" It's when people face their own deep, deep need that we have all offended God, and God is angry at that offense. And God's eternal standard of justice requires not only forgiveness and sweeping things under the carpet. It requires payment. It requires judgment. It requires atonement. And God offers to us the one who was made to be guilty on behalf of those who were truly guilty. And when you get that, you come to see that everyone out there is trying to do it on their own. But there's this little group. Every city seems to have a couple of them, and our city has its share. There's this little group of people who see themselves not as achievers, but as receivers. And this little group is called the Church, the New Jerusalem. And you will find the church, for all of her imperfections and failings, and we have our share. And in fact, there has been anti-Semitism in the church over the centuries. But whenever the church is walking with the gospel, you'll find that for all of her imperfections, only she, the Church of Jesus Christ, knows the greater beauty of grace, the unity of the tribes, a new international family of believers in Jesus. Whether they're called Roman Catholic, or Protestant, or Orthodox, or Pentecostal, or Baptist. Look, I'm so open-minded, I think there may even be a few Presbyterians in the bunch. But I find in this real reason to unite. It's in the New Jerusalem, the church where we live in gratitude, that we are not coming empty-handed. Each one brings his or her gifts. We come sharing our time, talents, and treasure. We come loving one another in a costly way. We come in a spirit of thanksgiving, in radical, open-handed generosity, because we know what it is to be claimed by God. And it is in the church that we see what really makes for peace. It's atonement. Atonement for the weak and wasted. I won't ask for a show of hands. The weak and wasted, the sick and sore, the vulnerable and the sinful. And that's why the church longs to show to Jewish people and to Gentile people. We long to show love and justice and mercy to the entire world. And this is why I pray for her peace. I seek her prosperity and her good. And this is why I find myself instinctively saying again and again, I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we ask that we would love your kingdom, would love your church. For her, our prayers ascend. For her, our tears may fall. Lord, make the church complete, unified in Jesus Christ, and enough of an alternative to the commercial nonsense of this world that the world can see in us the essence of grace. Lord, use us as a city on a hill to draw people to the one who sits on the throne of David, whose throne was the cross, and whose throne is now the throne of peace, mercy, and justice. In his name, in Jesus' name, we pray. Amen.